My name is Mark Nix. I'm one of the pastors here. It's always an honor to be able to worship with you and especially to be able to bring God's word to you. If you have a Bible, you can turn to John 11. That's where we're going to be camped out today. And this is the last Sunday of our summer sermon series, which I always say slowly because of the S's, you know. But it's called Plot Twist. And since it's the last week, that means two things. It means today we're going to be looking at a story of Jesus where some unexpected things happen that show us more about the heart of Jesus. It also means that it's almost time for what I call fake fall. That's where we say fall is starting, but we live in Florida. So really all it means is school starts back, the ministry year starts, there are more afternoon storms, and we're a lot more busy, but it still feels like summer. But anyway, we're going to look at much of John 11 today. But for right now, I'm just going to start reading in verse 32. And if you're able, I'd love if you could stand as a way to honor God's word. My words at the end of the day are flimsy, but the word of God is living and active. And so I want to take just a moment for you to kind of calm your heart and just be still. And let's ask for God just in our hearts to speak to us through his word. And then I'll start reading in verse 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he'd said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. So if you grew up in church, this is a familiar story, but if you had never heard the story, you'd probably be struck by how strange it is. And it's not even just because of how it ends, but even it's strange how it begins. Verse 1, which we haven't read yet, but like I said, we'll look at some of the earlier verses. Verse 1 tells us, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Jesus and his disciples were staying on the other side of the Jordan River from where Lazarus and his sisters were. And ironically, the town that Jesus and his disciples were staying in was called Bethany beyond the Jordan. So in order for Jesus to get to Lazarus, he really had to go from a town called Bethany to another town called Bethany. And it was about a 25-mile trip, and it would have taken a day or two to get there and much of that would have been uphill. So it wasn't a short trip. Verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And we know that Jesus loves everyone in the God is love kind of way. But really what this is saying is these were good friends of Jesus, some of his best friends. So you'd expect that there would be a sense of urgency knowing that they've got this long trip ahead of them, like we got to get there. So what you'd expect verse 6 to say is, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he went immediately to his house, laying his hands on Lazarus and healing him of his sickness. But look at what verse 6 actually says. This is plot twist, right? What verse 6 actually says is when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And you could almost say that the common thread between all of these stories that we've been looking at this summer is really a question. And the question is, Jesus, what are you up to? There were plot twists and strange decisions that Jesus made in the other miracles that we've looked at, but this one feels different. If you think about it, we heard Jesus delivered his friends from a storm. He fed a crowd of people who had no food. Jesus went toward the man with an unclean spirit. He went toward the lepers. He went toward the blind man and laid his hands on him and gave him sight. And that's the Jesus that we've come to expect. But in this story, Lazarus, his good friend, was sick and dying, and Jesus wasn't there at all. In fact, it seems like he chose not to be there. And I wonder, have you ever felt that way? Our hearts usually tell us that the loving thing to do is to shield and protect the people that we love. And this especially comes out in the way you see people parent. Some people want to toughen up their kids and teach them to be strong. And some parents want to shelter their kids so they never face difficult things. And even though those are opposite ends of the spectrum, they really come from the same desire. We want the best. We want to do what we can to keep the people that we love from harm. And as a parent, I wrestled this especially with my 6-year-old son, Jude, because everyone's like, he looks just like you. And honestly, he does. He looks just like me. But what I know is it's really cute right now, but being scrawny and pale and freckly doesn't stay cute for very long. And I'd give anything for his school years to be different from mine, because I got bullied, made fun of, picked on, picked last for the kickball team. Girls didn't like me. Boys didn't like me. You know, like I just was not a cool kid. And I can't know what Jude's path is going to be or who he'll become, but I still find myself trying to manage it. And I'll literally be like, okay, how early can he start training to be a ninja so that no one bullies him? Or, okay, I just need to tell him everything there is to know about football, even though I don't actually care about it all that much, just so that he'll be like, cool, the guys. Or I'll like slingshot the other way, and I'm like, I'm going to buy him a guitar and play my weird artsy record so that he'll be like the cool, mysterious kid. I don't know how to be cool myself, and I'm finding myself like trying to make my kid cool so he won't get picked on. But all of this comes from some desire to protect him from being hurt, and that's not actually what's best for him. The things that I've learned about Jesus and about myself have not come from the easy days when I was liked and I got my way. It's come from the days that I had to come to the end of myself and realize, I can't do this. I can't do this on my own. And I learned I don't have to do this on my own because I was never meant to. It's in our need that we experience the goodness and the power and the presence of Jesus. I can't keep kids from being mean to Jude. And I also know that even if that happens, there's some hidden way that God is working through it to teach him and to build muscles that he doesn't have. So when I pray for my kids, I don't pray, let nothing bad ever happen to them. But I pray like Jesus taught us to pray, lead them from temptation and deliver them from evil. Even though my impulse is to shield and protect, all I can really do is teach my kids the best that I can, point them to Jesus, and pray for them. Beyond that, nothing is actually in my control. But Jesus did know what was going to happen. And that's the difference. He knew and he still allowed it to happen. God seldom does things the way we want or in the timing that we want, but God points us toward what is supremely good. And the thing that I've realized is that most of us, what we really want and what we pray for is for our situation to change. And it's not wrong to want that. It's not wrong to pray for that. Jesus models that. Paul models that. But what God offers is what is supremely good. He offers himself. Jesus would show up to comfort Mary and Martha, but he wasn't going to do what made them comfortable. There's a difference. He was going to do what would point people to the power and goodness of God. And by doing this, he was going to show them what the kingdom of God is like. He was going to give them a foretaste of what we will all one day experience. And as we read this story, we have the advantage of knowing where it's all going, probably because you've heard this story before, obviously, because I just read this story to you. But even if you hadn't heard it before, John sprinkles foreshadowing in. If you're watching a movie and the camera zooms in on a step that has a nail sticking up, you know, even though the characters in the movie know, you know at some point someone's going to step on that nail, right? Or it's like I just saw recently that old clip from Jurassic Park where they're in the car and there's cups of water and you see ripples in the water, and you know that means something is coming. Even though they don't know what's coming, you paid to see a dinosaur movie, so you know a dinosaur is coming. And that's foreshadowing. And we see what's coming in John 11, because in verse 4, John tells us, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then more plainly in verse 11, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And of course, he wasn't talking about taking a nap. He was talking about the sleep of death. We can see what's coming, but Martha and Mary couldn't know that Jesus had said those things. They couldn't see what was coming. So each of them separately came to Jesus, and they said the exact same thing. In verses 21 and 32, they said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And as we read that, we know what they don't know. We know that Jesus is going to raise their brother from death to life. And so we can look at them and we might judge them and think they didn't have enough faith. They were short-sighted. They didn't trust Jesus. But as I've sat with this passage, it's hit me that both Martha and Mary, I think, did exactly what they were supposed to do in that moment. 3 weeks ago is when I started kind of reading this passage and thinking through it, and I had no idea that while I was working on this sermon, I would also be walking alongside a family that I love as they lost someone. Yesterday, we had a celebration of life for Bob Mauger here in this room, and in the days leading up to Bob's death, I honestly felt kind of angsty reading John 11. Because I thought, I know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and I know that everything is going to be okay, but I am so tired of cancer taking people I love. My daughter Lucy lost both grandfathers to cancer. She never got to meet my dad, and she lost Brandy's dad back at the beginning of the year. And I was praying with her the other night because she's friends with Bob's granddaughters, and we were praying for them. And she said, "Dad, I want to punch cancer in the face." I said, "I do too, Lucy." I just thought, this is a great story, but I want Jesus to show up and perform a miracle here like he did for Martha and Mary. And really what began to change my initial feelings was being with Bob himself in his last days, because it was the peace and faith and even joy that he had as his life and his plans and what he thought things were supposed to be like were slowly being taken away from him. I thought, there's something that Bob knows that allows him to have such peace. And it wasn't just facts about medicine. He has plenty of facts about medicine. It wasn't just facts about theology. If you knew him at all, you know he was a reader, a deep thinker. He knew theology. But what Bob knew that allowed him to move toward death with grace and integrity and joy and peace and even blessing, what he knew was Jesus himself. And I thought, we're Martha and Mary in Bob's story, because I don't have knowledge of what God is up to. I don't get to know why he died or what's going to come of this. But as I saw how Bob trusted Jesus, it's reminded me that I trust him too. Because while I don't get why Bob was taken from us so quickly, I do know that Jesus is good and that he is purposeful. And I know that Bob is fully alive now. So as I've pondered this passage and thought about this story in relation to the story that kind of unfolded with Bob, I've thought about what Martha and Mary did, and I think they did exactly what they were supposed to do. They lamented. And lamenting is, who wants to do that, right? It's something that I've been learning more about over the past couple of years. And we know that lamentations is a biblical concept. I mean, there's a book called Lamentations. We got that going for us. But it's especially, it's woven throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms and in the prophets. And the Bible never exactly spells out what lament is or here's how you do it, but it models it. And there's a pattern, I didn't make this up, I learned it from someone, but it's just kind of a simple pattern of lament. And the pattern of lament has kind of four steps to it. It's turn, complain, ask, and trust. And I just want to walk through those real quickly. Psalm 13 is a good example of a psalm of lament because it's concise and we can pretty clearly see the pattern there. And here's the thing, all of us carry hurt and sorrow. You may not put those words on it, you may not even want to think about it, but we've all been hurt and we all carry wounds. But we can become the kind of people that we just complain and grumble to others, or we can become the kind of people that we keep all of that inside and we become bitter. But the first step of biblical lament is to turn to God. Instead of holding on to the pain, we take our pain and we turn to the one who can actually hold it and who can actually do something about it. So Psalm 13 begins, "How long, O Lord?" And it's a psalm of David. He turns to the Lord. And if you look at what both Martha and Mary said to Jesus, they started both by calling him Lord. At a time when people weren't really calling Jesus Lord yet, but they were saying who Jesus is. They turned to Jesus. The next step in the pattern of lament is complain, which sounds kind of odd to say, honestly, but I want you to think the Psalms are the prayer book and the songbook of God's people and has been for ages. And God ordained it for his people to use, and the Psalms actually model complaining to God. Because again, if you're going to complain, complain to the one who can do something. In Psalm 13, 1 and 2, David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" These aren't theological statements. We don't derive our theology from this and say, God forgets people. God turns his back on people. This is the cry of a broken heart. And Martha and Mary both complained to Jesus too. They said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." In essence, where were you? Why weren't you here? The next step in the pattern of lament is to ask. And you'll see that all the Psalms of Lament have a specific request. And in Psalm 13, David says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken." David asks for two things: consider and answer me, and light up my eyes. When Martha talks to Jesus, it's not an overt ask, but she says to him, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." In other words, even now, when Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, I know you can do something about this. And implicit in this statement is a request: Jesus, ask God to do something. As we lament, we're actually in conversation with God, and it changes us. It moves our hearts to the last step in the pattern of lament, which is trust. And guys, I just got a name. Like, I'm rattling this off like here's four steps to feeling peachy. It's not that. But there is something that happens when we go to God with what really hurts and what we really want. It changes us. Psalm 13 closes with these words of trust. It says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." That's past tense. "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." And after Martha made her request to Jesus, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She's got good theology. But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And he asked her, "Do you believe this?" And by turning to Jesus and bringing her complaint and her request to Jesus, in just a short amount of time, in a short conversation, she learned something about who Jesus is. And it changed her understanding. It changed her heart. And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." So I believe that Martha and Mary's response was the appropriate one. And if you find yourself in a place of hurt, of grief, of confusion, I encourage you to turn to Jesus and to be bold and complain, because he can carry it. He can take it. And bring your request to God. Ask him for what you actually want. And I can tell you, he may not actually answer it in the way that you want or the timing that you want. But by going to him, you're conversing with him, and it does something. I actually believe it is impossible to spend time in the presence of Jesus without it causing us to trust him more. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." And we see that in this passage. Verse 33 says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And what happens next is they just say, hey, we'll show you where the body is. He doesn't even see it yet. He just thinks about his friend in a tomb. And we get a two-word response. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Why? Why would Jesus weep if he knows this day is going to end in celebration? He knows exactly what he's going to do. Why would Jesus weep? I think he was moved by the grief of those he loved, because it was when he saw Mary and her friends with her crying that he began to be troubled. He's moved by your grief. Jesus' heart is moved by your grief. And I think he was moved because even though he knew Lazarus was going to live again, it was still awful to think of his friend lying lifeless. It's the same way we feel when we've lost someone that we know they're with Jesus, they're in a better place, but I miss them, and it breaks my heart. C.S. Lewis, who's the GOAT, you know, he wrote, Jesus wept not because he was grieved that Mary and Martha wept and sorrowed for their lack of faith, but because death, the punishment of sin, is even more horrible in his eyes than in ours. Think about that. The one person who has conquered death, death is more horrible in his eyes than it is in ours. But we have a God who's moved by our tears and moved by the punishment of sin, and he's moved so much by our story that he entered into our story to do something about it. Jesus is here. We may not always feel him. We may not always understand what he's up to, but we can't say, Jesus, you weren't there, because he is God with us. But he's twisting the plot, and he's doing more than we can ask for or imagine. To close, I'm going to read just two verses to you. And as I read, it's not going to be on the screen. I just want you to listen to it. And I want you to think about how Jesus has called you from death to life. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And maybe you even hear Jesus saying your own name. Come out of that grave. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Can you imagine it? You're free from death, but you're still bound. Your face, your hands. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Unbind her and let her go. Jesus came to make things right, to set you free from slavery to sin, to set you free from death, saying, unbind them and let them go. As we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table, I want you to ponder what it means when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Let's pray. Father, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. But there can't be good news if we don't acknowledge the bad news. That there is sin, that there is brokenness, that there is disease, that I'm not who I want to be. We don't know how to love people the way we want. Sometimes we feel alone. Sometimes we feel afraid. Sometimes we feel like we're a fraud. Sometimes there is so much bad news that it seems unbearable. And we have to name that, but we don't want to stay there. Father, fill our hearts with your Spirit. Speak to us now, meet us now, and give us joy and peace that because of Jesus Christ, there is resurrection. Death does not have the final word. We long for that, Father. And until the day comes when you eradicate death and wipe the tears from our eyes and there's no more disease, no more sin, I'm not getting on people's nerves anymore. God, until that day, fill us with your hope. Fill us with your presence. Help us, because we can't do it alone. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.